This is a little inside preacher thinking, but there are certain passages of Scripture that when a preacher comes upon them and is preparing to comment on them, that just right away you think of it being read and you just anticipate initial reactions, right, from your audience. Things like love your enemies, that sometimes gets a few groans. Paul's give generously sometimes has people shuffling around a bit, looking at their feet. Do not worry about your lives. That one gets the eyebrow up, like, is that really in there? Is that even possible? You know, it gets that. And so this is one of those, 1 Peter 3, when it starts with wives, submit to your husbands. Real or not, real or imagined, I can almost hear everyone think, well, this ought to be interesting. And wives maybe wondering what they're going to be talked to about. Husbands, if you've read ahead, you know your verse is coming, so you kind of sit up a little straighter. Single people, you're thinking, this would have been a great week to visit somewhere else. So anyway, I heard thinking, speaking of ministry. So earlier this week, when I sat down with this text, I ventured over to Doyle's office and said, hey, who do you have reading the text this week? And he told me, a youth grouper, that he made a mistake. It's actually, she's doing it next week. But I said, could we change it? I just thought this would be a good week for Carrie to read the text. That's my wife for our guests. And for no particular reason whatsoever, you know. And so anyway, all week I went knowing this youth grouper was going to be doing this until suddenly Doyle must have thought my idea was good. And Christy, I'm sure for no particular reason, Christy, whatsoever. No, I'm kidding. Despite how this passage begins, you heard the whole thing. And even despite him dedicating 6 verses to the wives and 1 to the husbands, you're going to see by the end that Peter is very even-handed in the relationship, the marriage relationship between the husband and wife towards each other, both sides of the Christian marriage. And the irony of this passage, actually, even though he is talking first to wives and then to husbands, and then he is going to talk about their conduct and their posture towards each other, he is not speaking about marriage here. That's the irony. He has not once left his subject that he started at the beginning of chapter 2, where he has been faithfully answering the question for a bunch of Christians who are living in exile, right? Living in a culture, in a world where the people around them do not appreciate and even maybe ridicule Jesus and Christianity and the kingdom. How do followers of Jesus live honorably within that culture? How do Jesus followers live in a way that shines a light on Jesus in a world that doesn't honor Jesus? Going back to the beginning of this section, asking it in his words, he is answering, how do followers of Jesus live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and turn to God? That's his subject. And he goes on in the next verse explaining how to do it, beginning his explanation of this section. He says, submit yourselves to every authority instituted among men. That there's something to this. There's something about submitting to the institutions put together by men, by humanity, that will make Jesus visible. And so he says, don't even do it for them, for those. Do it for the Lord's sake. And so he proceeds to demonstrate what this evangelism project looks like in 3 of those institutions. First, between the resident and the government, then between the master and the slave, and then now between the wife and the husband. So make no mistake what he's talking about here today, who he's thinking of. He's thinking of a lost world looking at us and maybe being triggered to see Jesus and be interested, maybe end up glorifying God by what they see. And you get this. Some of you get this more than you think. If, like, when you have kids and you're going to have company and you sit the kids down and you talk to them about what? About their behavior, about their conduct, about their posture, about their tone, how they'll treat each other, how they'll treat you, how they'll, you know, because you're not thinking, this is good advice anytime, but you're doing it at this time because you're thinking of the experience of your guests when they look into your, and they come into your home. That is what Peter's doing here. So this isn't an expansive, complete, full treatment of what Christian marriage looks like. He is talking about things that in particular, when you do these, it's going to stand out in this culture, and it's going to make Jesus, potentially make Jesus visible to people. That's what he's after. So it's important to see where he starts. He has this phrase in here, in the same way. Did you see that? It's an important transition phrase because that phrase connects everything that he's about to say to wives to what he just said. And what he just said for the last five verses, he talked about Jesus, how Jesus lived, what he did. And so there is in some way how Jesus was living is transferable to how wives are to live towards their husbands. Okay? And it's summarized by verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay, it's not a one-for-one comparison. Wives aren't going to go to the cross for their husbands, literally, like Jesus did for you. But we're looking to what? To what was a wife called in terms of her relationship with a husband? It's not complete, but it's important for his purpose of sharing Jesus with the world. So he starts with this word, submit. And so let's quickly, that's a bad word in our culture. We don't like that word. We have attached some legitimately inappropriate, horrible things, and we use that word to describe it a lot of times. So in our culture, that is true, but in Peter's mind, it is not any of those things. So I want to dismiss the things that submission is not, that Peter is not thinking of when he says this to wives. He is not saying never disagree with your husband. He's not saying that. I know he's not saying that because in this very sentence, she is in disagreement with her husband on what religion to follow. That would have been massively unconventional back then. If a man converts to a new religion, whatever it is, he can switch Greek gods, the wife comes with him. So it is not saying always agree with your husband. In fact, he is going to explain, here's how you love your husband even if you are in disagreement with him. So he's not saying that. He's not saying to participate in sin if your husband calls for that. We covered this in both of the last two sections. There is a line of where you submit to government. There is a line of where you submit to your employer or a military man to his commanding officer, any kind of authority. And that for them, that was the slave to the master. And that is when they call for you to do something that is overtly against God's will and you know it. It's a sin. In that case, we answer, ironically, Peter gives us the right answer back in Acts chapter 5 when he was in that position and he looked at an authority that called him to do something he was not freed by God to do and he said, we must obey God rather than men. So he's not calling for wives to participate in sin, which means he is not saying to quietly submit to accept abuse of any kind. He's not saying that either. If submission never requires participating in sin, then it never requires silently enabling another person's sin against you. So he's not saying that. He is also not saying that wives are inferior in worth. In fact, he's going to say something here in a minute that is going to completely bust that culturally created myth that women are inferior in any way, let alone the wife to the husband. He is also not saying submission does not mean be weak or timid in any way. Peter will call them to be fearless as part of his calling in this very passage today. That would go wholesale against that inappropriate idea of submission. So I expect you to remember all of that as Peter and now I use the word submit, because it wasn't a bad word and it's still not properly understood. So if we use the definition I gave you last week that I heard from another preacher, submission is defer and deploy, okay? It's just like a citizen with the government. It's just like with an employee in particular, an employee with a boss or a soldier with that ranking officer. It's just a generally agreeable demeanor that's eager to say yes, that's eager to be agreeable with the husband wherever they can. Wherever they can. And then to deploy her resources, her gifts, her energy, her effort, to serve that which she has chosen to agree with for the Lord's sake. It's not even for him. That's not what he has in mind. So that the reason for it is so that people, even her husband, when he doesn't even share her faith, may be won over without words by her behavior. I appreciated Bryland's prayer at the end. She said, "We love you and we trust you." We don't add that last part often. This is a case where we're going to have to trust him, that there is a direct correlation to the calling he gives to us here through Peter, and potentially, maybe, behaving in a way that turns people's attention to God. It takes some trust. So in my experience with my wife and my observation with so many, wives have lots of priorities to juggle. Especially then when they become moms, that's like drowning and then being handed a baby, okay? There's lots of priorities to juggle. But a kingdom wife is going to keep this priority always in mind at the top as she juggles those other priorities, because that's what kingdom wives do. So he says a wife is to be submissive. That's, again, not cringing, spineless, giving in to the husband's expectations or the culture's expectations or even a religion's expectations. It is a posture of voluntary selflessness, fully empowered to make the decision. They volunteer to be selfless. And it comes from a deep, resounding identity grounded in Jesus. It's for him. It's for Jesus. And he adds a couple more words here. Pure. Again, not that word is gone in disfavor in our culture some. This is not the superficial, controlled, controlling adherence to what's often called purity culture. If you're familiar with that, if you're not, that's fine. I hope you don't know what it's not. Hope you haven't heard, but many have. And that's that purity culture names things that are full of shaming women, no male responsibility for anything. It's all on the woman. Peter's not thinking that when he says pure. So you don't need to defend yourself from this text. The Greek word is hagnos. I've told you this word before, and it speaks to weighty things like fidelity and modesty and innocence, a deep and undiluted Jesus focus, a pure Jesus focus within them. And it comes out in all sorts of understandable and obvious ways when you're focused on Jesus, and that's your concern, including in marriage. He adds the word reverent here, that she's to be reverent. This is a deep sincerity and respect that gladly and easily keeps things that should be holy, holy. Christian wives, kingdom wives, are not messing around as wives. They take their role in life seriously. They take their identity in Jesus seriously. She takes all of that with loving intention, is how she makes her decisions regarding everything, including what the world sees and how she behaves towards her wife, her husband, and how her husband sees that. So remembering Peter's goal, this is not about control. Peter's not thinking of that. It's about evangelism. It's about what works. What shows the love of God in a wife towards her husband. And then I think Peter shifts gears here. He leaves strictly talking about the marriage relationship. And I'm imagining why he does this. I'm imagining as he's writing this down, he's thinking of the godly kingdom posture that would be winsome to the world, for the world to see. And I think he just must be thinking, this is, boy, I hope I can get this across because it's so beautiful. Like, that's why I'm making this up. But I'm imagining Peter is thinking, that's so beautiful. And that triggers his counter, while he's at countercultural, that beauty in the kingdom is countercultural too. And so that explains to me why he would say, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Okay, an adornment, that Greek word there, that's to decorate or beautify or make attractive. Like you would do this with your Christmas tree. Women do this as well. They beautify themselves in this way. And I want you to notice he is not condemning. Peter is not coming anywhere close to condemning braided hair and jewelry or fine clothes. He's not saying that. He's just saying that for the kingdom wife, for the kingdom woman, it's not first. It's nowhere close to first. It is not their top shelf priority. The Christian woman will be absolutely top shelf attentive to beauty inwardly. Why? Because she cares about what God cares about. She finds her worth in what God finds in her worthy. And this says precisely what that is. He calls it the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and it's inward. And I feel like I need to do the same thing for this phrase, that these sometimes you got to defend yourself against, ladies. And I don't ever want you to have to do that. When he says a gentle spirit, this is where I mean he does not mean weak. That word gentle is a word Jesus uses to describe himself. And Jesus is not meek. Weak, I mean. That's what it's translated at in the Sermon on the Mount, is meek. And that does not mean weak. It is a posture of strength, reined in and under control for a kingdom purpose. It's intentional. And a quiet spirit doesn't mean verbally quiet. It doesn't mean that. It's why the word spirit's there. Peter isn't describing the volume of her voice in any way. He's describing the condition of her heart. It will come out through the voice, sometimes with volume. This spirit will come in. A woman can have a big personality. She can be an influential leader. She can speak boldly on things of conviction, especially for Christ, and still possess a quiet spirit, as is called for here. The Greek word, I looked it up, it can also be translated peaceable, settled. I don't even know a woman who doesn't want a heart like that. Heart of peace that's settled. So he's not praising women who have nothing to say. He's praising women whose hearts are not dominated by anxiety or quarrelsomeness or needing to control things. It's a settled heart. He then appeals to the example of those from the distant past who he calls, I love this phrase, holy women of the past who put their hope in God. This is your key, ladies and men. Your key is putting your hope in God. It is attaching the full weight of your life, the full force of your dependence. Any hope you have, you are throwing that attachment to God alone. Not him, not it, not the mirror, nothing else. This is the key. This is your life's work. The rest will come easy if all of your hope is on God. And what I love about Peter is he chooses Sarah. Sarah is Abraham's wife. Abraham's the father, the Jew, so I guess she's the mom. And by love that he chooses her because she's not perfect. Not close to perfect. It's recorded in Scripture. When God came and said, hey, I'm promising you guys a child, she laughed. She totally doubted God was not pleased with her doing this. But it made sense. Why? I mean, it was reasonable, but I guess not in the face of God saying it. And then, even though she's supposed to have a kid, I guess God's taking his time, so she decides to help and send in Hagar, her maidservant, to let her have her kid for her, which was not God's plan. This was not pleasing to God. And it ended up, when she finally does get her kid, she is jealous of Hagar and her son and uses her influence to get Abraham to send her away. The worst possible thing that could happen. This caused generations of problems. She is not perfect. But God, I mean, Peter didn't use her because she's a flawless woman. There is no pressure to be that. She's just overarching, a faithful woman, a faithful woman. She puts her hope in God. And so I love that. He adds a couple more qualities here to the list in light of that, as a woman and as a wife. It says, to do what is right. I looked it up. It's one word, really. A well-doer is what my Greek dictionary said. So someone who, a good doer. Some translations say that. To do what is good. So just a woman who is habitually and incessantly committed to whatever room she's in, to looking for the good and doing that. And then it says, do not give way to fear. I looked this one. I was real interested in this. It's a double, uses two words for fear. These women are not afraid of with any fears. They are not afraid with any alarm. One translation says, they are not afraid of anything terrifying. He says, a godly wife is fearless and chooses this way. So then goes to verse 7, the one verse for husbands. But first thing to notice is that Peter once again uses this same transition phrase. In the same way, which, remember what that means? That means because it's important because it connects what he's about to say to husbands to what he just said. What did he just say? Six verses of talking about the wife's posture towards the husband. So in fact, the husband doesn't have one verse, he has seven. And so it's not one for one, but it's a lot closer than you would think. And I'm telling you, this would be like extremely provocative in that culture. This would be so loud for the husband to look to his wife as an example for anything in Roman or Jewish marriage. Would have been ridiculous to even propose. And that's where Peter starts. William Barclay tries to give a glimpse of the unequal, one-sided relationship that was normal and expected between husbands and wives at this time by quoting a guy named Cato the Censor. I don't know if that means some official in Rome, maybe does the census. I don't know what it means, but it's a cool name. Cato the Censor. And it's a typical ancient Roman who was writing officially to a husband and said this: if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity and without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, and indeed she has no right. I am still not doing justice to the culture that is being spoken in, or you would be astounded. You need to understand 100% of the obligations was on her, and 100% of the privilege was his. On that backdrop, you can't possibly, with where we're at now, on that backdrop, you need to hear these words. So the husband, this was normal, this was expected. A husband was expected to rule his household. It didn't even have to be articulated. That's just how it was. He was not expected to serve it. He could expect honor walking through his house from his wife. He would never be expected to, let alone instructed, to give it. And yet he is. If the husband in that culture gave up his privilege in any way whatsoever, let alone what we're about to read from Peter, it would be noticeable, if not laughable. And you know what would have to happen? His instructions that we're going to go through would have been starkly contrasted with the culture more than what we just read with the women. Okay? And people would have pointed, if not laughed at him, and they would ask, why in the world? And he would have to answer, and what would he have to say? Jesus. There is no other possible explanation except he serves a different kingdom. And remember, that's Peter's goal. That's what he's writing about. So he starts by saying something you presume in your marriages. Be considerate. For that, us, that's common sense. For them, revolutionary and ridiculous. Considering your wife, consider her situations, consider her feelings, consider her experiences, consider what you're putting on her, consider the weight on her culturally, consider her perspective. Be considerate. The New King James Version, I often look at it because it's more strict in its interpretation to the Greek words, and it says to understand them. They did not have to understand their wives. Peter says, you do when you're following Jesus, husbands. And then it adds, be considerate as you live with your wives. Again, I'm pointing that out because when I went to the New King James, it has a different word that struck me, as you dwell with them. See, today, it's presumed you get married, you're going to live your life in partnership with your wife, including dwelling with them. That's a big part of the whole point. But back then, in Greek and Roman culture, it was not presumed. It was presumed they'd have a wife, she would stay home and run the household. That's to free him up to live his life. He could have other women, he could not come home, he could not dwell with her or live his life in partnership with her at all. Peter says, you be considerate as you dwell with her. And then it says, treat them with respect. As the weaker partner. Respect, that word, again, ridiculous, unheard of, would not be expected, let alone instructed. This is also translated honor, and that was a word that was never directed at a husband towards a wife. This is the same word, just to put weight on this. Back a couple weeks ago, when we were in chapter 2, 17, where it says, honor the emperor, that's the word here. What they... society of citizens is supposed to have towards the emperor, the husband is to have towards his wife. Same word. That kind of respect and honor. Just unheard of. Some scholars suggest that this might be the first ancient document that we have, the earliest one that would suggest such a thing. Barclay is convinced chivalry came from this document. The idea of the strong, because the reason that it gives, honor them as the weaker sex, okay? That's the precise reason that you don't honor them. In culture, they're weaker. We don't have to. And so I was searching, what do they mean by weaker? That people have used that really in an unhealthy way. And scholars all agree it is either just strictly, just as a matter of physical strength, you know, or their position in society is the weaker position. So they're saying, since that's true for the Christian, that is reason to show honor to your wife. Where in everywhere else in culture, that's a reason you don't have to. And then here's the big equality statement for Christians that would have been totally counterculture and still is in a lot of places. It says, treat them as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. This just jumped off the page at me in light of the culture and ours as well. This may be the strongest statement in the New Testament of the equality of the male and female from our view, the spiritual view, as co-image bearers of God, we're also co-heirs of God. This takes me all the way back to Genesis. I think it takes its cue from there to how things were initially created. He created mankind in two packages, it says there, male and female. And then he looks at them and he gives them the exact same instructions, the exact same commission. Go back and read it. Rule. He doesn't say, Adam, here's your role, and Eve, here's yours. He just says, rule. See, I think they'll complement each other. It's baked into his creation. The feminine image of God is in her. So when she rules, she'll do it like a woman. And the masculine is in him. So when he rules, he'll do it like a man. They are complementary. But we don't need to superficially dictate superficial positions or roles for men and women. I don't see that. I don't see that anywhere in culture, in the world, or in religion where it sets up those distinctions. I'm suspect of that. The creation of hierarchy, if there's any mention of it in Scripture, and there is, it's at the fall. It's when things went wrong. That's a result of sin. And Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, reestablish how it was before sin. And right here, I think we have echoes and declarations of that. And the church is supposed to be showing what that can look like. And here Peter is explaining, and it should look that way in your marriage. And then it ends with maybe a pretty strong warning to the husbands. So do this so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is a strong warning. Live like this, yep, because they're probably going, they're thinking of how this is going to look. You know, all the questions they're going to get if they dare think about living towards their wife like this. And he says, well, yep, you might get laughed at, you might get mocked, but you also might plant seeds that turn people to God. And that's worth suffering for. It's what Jesus did for you. It's what you're going to do for me in your marriage. If you're a kingdom man, if you're a kingdom husband. And so this warning suggests that a husband should not assume unhindered relationship with God if they're mistreating their wife. You should not presume that if you're not just not mistreating, just you're not, if you're treating them like the culture says you should. Don't live like this, and your prayers are going to be hindered. So here's what a Christian marriage would look like. According to Peter, it's not a holistic treatment of everything there is in marriage. This is what it'll look like in their marriages and in yours that might make Jesus visible, believable, and attractive to even a skeptical world. This will stand out. I love you and I trust you. In this whole passage, remember, Peter isn't asking who's in charge. And honestly, if we're at a place in marriage, and our counselors can tell us this, if we're at a place where we're calling on who needs to submit where, we've got a problem already. Okay? We're not living like this. If that even has to come up, who wins the argument? What's the divine mandate? He's not talking about who's in charge. He is asking, who's watching? Who's watching? And we know our kids are watching. Our neighbors are watching. Our coworkers are watching. For some, it might be their unbelieving spouse is watching. But ultimately, what we really care about, God is watching. We do this for the Lord's sake because we trust him. Peter heard Jesus say back when he was walking with him. He heard him say, Jesus said this, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Peter heard that. He's repeating it here and saying, don't forget to do that in terms of how you interact with government, in terms of how you interact with authority over you, in terms of your marriage, because that's what matters to kingdom citizens. Let's pray about this. God, in this and in like in all things, we need your help. We need you to make us into people who are interacting in our world around us in a way that demonstrates Jesus in a winsome way. We need you to win us from our culture and into the kingdom culture. And let it be so contrastable that people see it and they have to point at it and ask why, and let our answer always be Jesus's why. I pray that somehow you help us become what we're reading, and that somehow you use it to turn people in this world around us towards you and to end up glorifying you and following Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray and praise you. Amen.